can put the Lord to the test. That's the line from Isaiah that kept ringing out to me. Well, I don't want to put the Lord to the... That's the line that gives away what a weenie Ahaz has become. Can you call him a weenie? Can you do that in polite company or from the pulpit? I don't know. But that's the weenie Ahaz has become. Ahaz is a king who has become a weenie, a wimp. Now, I can't really blame him. I get scared about all kinds of stuff. And I heard a story the other day about a woman who was engaged to a man, and she and her brother and her fiance were somewhere, and a guy came to rob them, and the fiance ran away, and the brother stayed and beat the guy up, and the woman broke up with her fiance because he just couldn't be with her anymore. And Brittany goes, yeah, I can see that. His instinct was to run away and didn't even check on her, didn't even protect her. And that just raised such issues for her that she decided she couldn't marry this man. Brittany's like, you're darn tootin'. My mother tells a story about being a little kid and walking down the street in downtown Newport News, Virginia, with her mother. And those of you who have heard Granny stories, you know this was a very interesting woman. No nurturing instinct at all in that woman. A dog came growling and barking, running towards them like it was going to attack them. And Granny took her little daughter, my mother, and shoved her towards the dog and ran the other way herself. I come from a long maternal line of very deeply nurturing people. Bless her. There are moments that just give away who you are. And there's no taking them back once you've had those moments. Everybody knows. Everybody knows. If you're one of those people that gets startled and screams like a little girl, everyone knows now. There's no hiding it. Ah, yep, that's you. Ahaz is having one of those moments. He's supposed to be a great king. But he's become this little dithering weenie boy who just doesn't have any kind of courage at all. See, Assyria, you've heard me talk recently about the empire of Assyria gobbling up little client kingdoms and forcing their kings as their vassals, and all the little kingdoms that are left throughout the Levant and the ancient Near East are afraid that they're next. And so there are three kingdoms that haven't, well, that's not true. Syria and Ephraim, or Israel, have been gobbled up by Assyria. The northern kingdom of Israel and Syria next door are client kingdoms of Assyria. They ain't real happy about it. And they want to kind of make a stand against Assyria. But they know they're too weak to do it. They need another ally to help them. They need a third army to join their armies to make any kind of stand against Assyria. So they look next door to Judah. Ole has his territory. And says, hey, join us. If we come together and kind of confederate, we'll be strong enough that Assyria won't defeat us. And Ahaz said, no, thank you. I'm not gonna poke the bear with a stick. I'm not going to make Assyria more angry with us by siding with you, who are supposed to be his vassals. No. I'm not aligning myself with you. We just gonna do our thing right here, hoping that there'll be enough of a buffer between him and Assyria that he won't lose his kingdom. So Assyria and Israel decide, if he won't join us, we'll attack him. If we attack him and depose the king, the people will rally to our side and we'll have our alliance. We'll just put in a king who's loyal to us. And Ahaz is scared to death. He was scared of Assyria. Now he's scared of Syria and Ephraim or Israel. and he doesn't know what to do. It looks like he's going to lose his kingdom, his throne. He's going to lose, who wants to be the king who loses the temple? It'd be like, who wants to be the president when our national credit rating finally slips and reflects what it really is? And our economy goes into free fall. Who wants to be president when that happens? Well, we keep kicking the can down the road, but at some point, Ahaz doesn't want to be that king. And the prophet comes to him, the prophet Isaiah. I've told you, people get scared when prophets come up. Once you get a reputation as having a prophetic gift, people don't quite know what to do with you anymore. Because they either don't believe in prophetic gifts and they just think you're a weirdo who wears a gold sequin hat to church services. I don't know. I'm not thinking of anyone specific about it. So if they find out you have a prophetic gift, they either just think, well, that ain't real, you just crazy. Or they know your prophetic gift is legit and now they're a little scared of you. And they're either codependent and clingy. Do you have a word for me? Shug, if I had a word for you, I'd have called you. I used to hate that. When I used to preach revivals, and a lot of the ministry in that season was quite prophetic, they'd always say, Brother Paul, do you have a word from the Lord for me? Yes, go home and read the scriptures. That's the word you need. Or they know you have a prophetic gift and they know that not everything the Lord has said through you was honky-dory, and they're a little scared of you and a little nervous around you and they don't want you coming around. And I gave this illustration the other week, Samuel coming to Bethlehem and saying, I'm here to have a feast. And they're all like, who sinned? What's wrong? Somebody got to die. Sometimes you get mad and kill people and say it was the Lord. This was before Agag, wasn't it? Oops. That's the eeriest verse in all of Scripture. And then Samuel hacked Agag to pieces there in the presence of Yahweh. And I don't know what to do with that verse. Isaiah has been like a thorn in the side of Ahaz for a while now. This is not their first encounter. And Isaiah is one of those prophets who is all in. The whole family is prophetic. Everything he does is prophetic. The last time he and Mrs. Isaiah, whatever her name was, we'll call her Penelope. No, we won't. The last time Mrs. Isaiah conceived and bore a son, they gave him the prophetic name Jair Shashub, and it was all this prophetic thing, and Ahaz wasn't happy. And so when Isaiah comes to him, and he has Jair Shashub with him, he has his little son with him. It's another little jab at Ahaz. Oh yeah, I always come in just the right moments for you, don't I, Ahaz? I always have a word for you, don't I, Ahaz? Don't you want a word, Ahaz? Why don't you ask the Lord for a word, Ahaz? You want a sign? Ask for a sign. This is not comforting. This is terribly sarcastic. Remember Joel Stachura at Farmington Heights, who made a little book for me, and the cover said, The Sarcastic Sayings of Jesus, and all the pages were blank. How are you using sarcasm to convict me of sarcasm? What's wrong with you? And my friend Paul said, you should fill in all the pages with the sarcastic things Jesus said and hand it back to him. Jesus is sarcastic all the time. When he looked at the Pharisees and says, don't you know it's not what goes into a man, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. Don't you think that was a poop joke? The commentators never read it that way, and it's one of those things where it's so obvious only a PhD New Testament scholar can miss it. Well, this is one of those moments. Isaiah with Jair Shashub trotting along beside him. Oh, are you scared, King Ahaz? Ask for a sign. Go ahead, ask me for a sign from the Lord. Oh, can't think of anything? Make it as high as heaven. Make it as deep as hell. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz demurs, quoting from Deuteronomy. Oh, thou shalt not put the name of the Lord thy God to the test. You shall not put the Lord to the test. Oh, I won't ask. I'm not asking for a sign. I'm not asking for a word. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. Sure, you've already put the Lord to the test. Your whole attitude put the Lord to the test. Your whole little mealy mouth, milk toast, sad little, oh, I'm a scared king, has put the Lord to the test. You ain't listened to him before now. That put him to the test. I said, ask for a sign. You don't want a sign. Isn't that the state of our souls quite often? We have displeased him far more than we're willing to admit. We're further from him than we want anyone to know. And he comes to us and says, ask me. Ask me for the sign. And we don't really want to hear his voice. We don't really want the sign because we're afraid of what he might say. Well, he might be mad at me. Well, you better find out now, Shug. Better now than on the day of judgment. Ask him. You can repent now. Don't wait till you can't. That's why we do all our falling and bowing and kneeling now. We know one day everybody going to. We don't want to wait till then. No, no, thank you. I'm fine. I don't need a sign from the Lord. I think you do, sure. Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Bad enough you'd be getting on my nerves. You got to get on God's nerves too. I don't like his tone. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, likely you noticed that I did not read the English Standard Version correctly there, because the English Standard Version is quite incorrect in its translation here. The text does not say virgin. The text says woman. The Hebrew word in this text is not virgin. It's young woman. Well, then why did they translate it virgin? Because they had to. Because if they hadn't, everybody would say, see, the English Standard Version is liberal. And they don't really believe in Jesus, and they changed it, which is every time a good translation deviates from a mistake in the King James Version, all the fundies have to say, see, it's not a real translation, because they can't admit that the King James has mistakes in it. Where did virgin come from? When it's quoted by Matthew, it says virgin, and that's correct. Matthew's Greek, the word is Parthenon, virgin, because he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, doesn't that just clear it all up for you, Sandy? So he's like, I knew he was that Septuagint. I've been telling people just this week, you got to watch that Septuagint. The Septuagint is the old Greek version of the Old Testament. And most of the time, the apostles quote from the Greek version, not the Hebrew version. And for some reason, some divinely inspired reason, when they translated Isaiah into Greek, they didn't say young woman, they said virgin, because the Holy Spirit was being sneaky, and he knew that the fulfillment of this passage, the ultimate fulfillment, would require a virgin, not just any young woman. Back to Isaiah. Who's the young woman? Jehoshaphat's mama. We find that out in the next chapter. And again, it's one of those things that's so obvious that the Old Testament PhDs sometimes miss it. He says, ask for a son, a sign. Okay, I'll give you a sign. What was the last sign that Yahweh had given Ahaz through Isaiah? The birth of a son with a prophetic name, Jehoshaphat. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The young woman will conceive, and she'll bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He'll eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the bad and choose the good. And yes, that is the better translation. It's not the strong word we should translate evil. It's bad. It's knowing the difference between the good and the bad. Ever had a toddler? Won't they let you know what's the good and what's the bad when you're trying to feed them? Find out real quick. Get something that you think is going to be just so yummy. And they let you know, I ain't eating that. He will eat curds and honey, and when he's old enough to know how to refuse the bad and choose the good, before the boy knows how to refuse the bad and choose the good, in other words, by the time he is weaned from his mother's breast and is eating solid food and is getting that toddler willfulness, these two kings, the land of these two kings whom you dread, will be empty. They'll not be the threat to you. Yahweh will bring upon you and your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Did this sound comforting to you? Didn't sound comforting to me. Because Emmanuel can be translated two ways too. It means God is with us. Or it means God is against us. How do you know which one? By the context. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The young woman, or the Lord will give you a sign. A young woman is about to conceive, and she's going to bear a son, and they're going to call his name Emmanuel. And when he's toddling around, weaned from his mother's milk, and beginning to decide what he likes and doesn't like to eat, these two kings' lands will be empty, and what you're afraid of will come true. They will no longer be the buffer between you and Assyria, and Assyria will come, and they're going to march on the city of Judah. What happens in the next chapter? Isaiah's wife conceives and has a son. What do they name him? Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. What? Which means, what does it mean? The plunder comes. Kind of a, if you believe in Yahweh, your enemies will be plundered, and if you don't, you'll be plundered. Cryptic kind of message. But I thought the text said that his name will be called Emmanuel. Well, my mama called me Pusum when I was a child, but that doesn't mean that was my name. It did not go well for me when the older boys at church found out. They already made fun of me for everything else and beat me up in the parking lot. When they found out my mom called me Pusum, yeah, that was a lot of teasing after that. His name is Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, which has a prophetic meaning. His nickname is Emmanuel, which has a prophetic meaning. Emmanuel, what does it mean? God is with us or God is against us? It's interpreted in light of Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Come hastening for the spoils. Come invade and take the booty. God will, in the words of Isaiah, whistle for Assyria and he'll come running. God is against you. Have a nice day. It's not a happy text. It shows what happens rightly when we were called to be a kingly people and we choose to be scared little weenies. When we are called upon to call upon the Lord and to trust in Him, but we put our trust in other sources of power and lean on our own understanding. God then comes against us and we are destroyed. It's not a happy text. And if we were to just leave it right there in its Old Testament context, it would not be a warming winter holiday sort of text for us to read today, would it? And you might be saying, well, why have we never heard it explained that way? Because people are so busy trying to explain it in light of the New Testament, they miss the point in the Old Testament, which means they don't quite get the point that's being made in the New Testament. So we got to go there. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, and that just means to live together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Well, Matthew, you just said a mouthful. I would like to hear more. Ask Luke, I'm busy. This virgin, this young woman who is also a virgin, according to the early Christian traditions, her occupation at the time, she had been raised in proximity to the temple. She had been raised very much like Anna lived, as an old prophetess after her husband died. Her occupation, according to sources early on, she was one of the women who helped to weave the new veil for the temple. This is why in a lot of the Renaissance and pre-Renaissance art, pictures of the Annunciation have Mary at a spinning wheel, because that was one of their early traditions. She is a holy woman, but she needs a husband to be a legal guardian for her. And so widowed old Joseph takes Mary as wife. Not for a sexual union, not that kind of marriage, but to protect her and care for her. Because she's holy, because she's virtuous, because everyone knows her to be full of the Holy Spirit. And how can she devote herself to her life of prayer and service to the Lord unless some man redeem her and provide for her? And that was Joseph's job. But when the holiest girl in town, who you are marrying because she is holy, in order to protect her virtue, turns up pregnant, what do you do? He was only going to marry her because he was a righteous man, doing Mary and the Lord a favor. And now she's pregnant. He's raised his children. He's not going to raise somebody else's. So he's going to divorce her quietly. I'm not going to put you to public shame. I'm not going to put you on trial. But I am going to put you out. We will not proceed from betrothal to coming together as a household. I will divorce you quietly. And as he considered these things, an angel appeared to him in a dream. I said, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. In Greek, Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. What does Yeshua mean? It's short. There's a longer form in Hebrew, and that's the shorter form of it. It means, anytime you have a Yah into a Hebrew name, it's probably short for Yahweh. His name will be Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Now, I know it's more popular to say his name means salvation. It really doesn't. It means Yahweh saves. The J there is the Yah in Hebrew. They had no J's. We shove in the J's and make beautiful Hebrew names sound ridiculous. Even in Greek, it's Yesu, not Jesu. Yeshua, Yahweh, saves. Notice what he says. You shall call his name Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. If his name is Yahweh saves, and he saves, who must he be? Yahweh. Don't let any silly scholar from UNC, pray for Bart Ehrman, he's going to face the Lord one day. Don't let some silly scholar tell you that, well, the New Testament doesn't really claim that Jesus is God. Yes, it does. It's all over the place. Sure. Call him Yahweh saves, because he will save. Anyone hearing that would know the boldness of the claim. Her child? Not only is he okay, not only is he holy, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, and this is Yahweh himself. He will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by Isaiah. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel. I'd be the dude going, that is not what that passage means. And Matthew says, it is now. In its original context, this is a word of judgment. In its original context, it means that God is against us and our enemies are going to clean our clocks. But the meaning of Emmanuel is determined by the name of the child it is the nickname for. And if it applies to Maharshalash Hasbaz, grab your stuff, they're coming to steal it. But if it's a nickname for Yeshua, Yahweh saves, then it doesn't mean God is against us anymore. It has to mean the opposite. He is with us. And now you are in the position of little weenie Ahaz. You who don't want to bow to the Lord, you who dare not ask for a sign. Well, a sign has been given now on as high as heaven and as deep as hell. The virgin will conceive and bear a son, a new Emmanuel. God no longer against us. God with us. Yahweh will save you from your enemies. This is why we call it the gospel. The good news that the war is over and it has been settled in our favor. Our enemies are no longer a threat to us. God is on our side. It's an incredible thing. There is plenty in your life that seems to linger in the shadow of death. There's much in all of our lives that can seem to us to linger under the shadow and threat of death. I do not feel often like a great king within my life. I identify much more easily with the skirt little weenie who can't get his mess together to ask the Lord for the help he needs. We know what it's like to look left and right for someone to help us. We know what it's like to resort to the wrong things. We know what it's like to lean on the arm of the flesh. songwriting partner I had years ago had a song about being in the presence of the Lord and longing for the presence of the Lord. And it was like, in your presence, I long to be in your presence. Intimacy with the lover of my soul, I found my home in your presence. You've heard the song. You've heard one version of the song. She published it without the second verse, because the second verse was too much. She gave me this song, and it was a good song, and I tend to take things weird directions, as my current songwriting partner knows. And it was a sweet song. You know, today someone mentioned your name and it made me smile, blah, 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 and about someone talking about the Lord and in your presence. I long to be in your presence, to be intimate with the lover of my soul. I found my home in your presence. And then she wanted me to write a second verse, and it was all like, it was raw. It said, I've known human securities and I've felt human arms. I've had smiles and comforts to wrap around my scars. But I also know the longing when those others walk away. And yes, I know the grace of God that stills my heart to say, I need your presence. I love to commune with you in your presence. That was the line. It was a great verse, but she couldn't record it that way. I know what it's like to lean on everything but him. I know what it's like to look to anything else to prop me up. I know what it's like to be disappointed over and over and over again. And to get so sheepish before the Lord that you dare not ask. You can even make it a kind of piety for yourself that you're not going to bother the Lord with your problems. And the Lord comes to us and says, ask. Ask for the sign. You want to know where we stand? Ask me. We're really scared, though, aren't we? We're afraid we're going to get a Maharshal Alash Baz instead of a Yeshua. We're afraid that we're going to get what we deserve. We're afraid that he's going to forsake us. We're afraid that we're going to reap what we sowed. And yet even Jesus said, God is not mocked. As a man sows, so shall he reap. But there's an implied little footnote there that says, unless you ask me to come and change it. And then no one has to reap what they sow. You get grace upon grace upon grace. Ask me for a sign. Nothing too high, nothing too low. Christ ascends to the heavens. Christ descended into hell. There's nothing too deep, no scar too deep, no wound too grave. Remember poor Mercutio gets stabbed in Romeo and Juliet and says, tomorrow you shall find me a very grave man. And then he dies. No wound is so grave that he won't come to. Just ask. You may find that the Lord has all kinds of aces up his sleeve. You may find that the Lord has all kinds of tricks to play. What a little trick, told Isaiah, young woman, told those translators, virgin, and boom, here's a fulfillment. Because here's the thing, fulfillments are tricky. We think sometimes of Old Testament prophecy as though they are forecasts or foretelling of future events, and then a fulfillment is when it happens. And that's not usually how it works. That's not usually how prophecy and fulfillment works. It's not prediction and happening. It's the word of the Lord in that space and time, in that place. And then the thing that God does through Christ that fills the full meaning of it. When Isaiah said a virgin shall conceive, he was not predicting Mary and Jesus. He was giving the word for that moment. Only Yahweh knew that there's a fuller meaning for that word coming in Christ. Oh, you've heard the word that I'm against you. You've heard the word that it's judgment time. Yes. But the judgment was never meant to fall on you. It was meant to fall on Christ. And even God's angry word, I am against you, has fallen on Christ instead of upon you. I was talking with a dear friend of mine sometime Friday. We were talking about purgatory. And I was explaining how you can actually believe in purgation without believing in purgatory, but that's a lesson for another day. And I finally just asked her, for which of your sins did Christ die? Well, all of them. Right. So how many of your sins are left for you to pay for? You want me to say none? I said, you can't, why? She said, well, the way it's explained, raised very devout Roman Catholic, bless her heart, and they get some things really right, but they get some things wrong too. And purgatory is one of them. Well, the way it's explained is you're forgiven of the sin, but the sin leaves a mark. The sin leaves a scar. And I said, woman, scars need healing, not punishment. And her mouth hung open for a moment. Christ has taken all of God's wrath against you and borne it on his own shoulders. That's why it pleased the Lord that he should suffer. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that made peace for us was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The anger of God has indeed come against your sin, but not upon you. He came against you so that he could stand for you. He came against your enemies. He came against your sin. He came against your arrogance and your independence and your rebellion and your general weeniness, so that he could stand for you. And so there has been given a fuller meaning, a fulfillment of the old word against you. Virgin has conceived. And she has borne a son. And they called his name Jesus, which fulfills for you the old word Emmanuel, but changes it entirely in its application. God is not mad at you. God is not looking to keep you in the shadows. He brings his light to you afresh. See it this week as it dawns upon you. Let it get to all of those shadows and dark places. Cover nothing. Hide nothing from him. There is no scar he doesn't already know about. There is no sin he has not already made atonement for. Open the cupboards. Swing open the closet doors. Let the light get into all of those scared little places in you. He has come against it, not against you. He is for you. Yahweh saves his people from their sin. Hallelujah. Amen.